what you think a eucatastrophic moment is. So I love that you're talking so good. So pause your conversation and pick it up at the end of the service. Yes. Okay, she thinks the U is the Eucharist. So I'm going to say, okay, good thought, but that's not it. Yes, sir. The eucalyptus plants are dying. Okay, we're definitely on a different wavelength here, Les. Said. Okay. Yes, Sharon. It's what?
Brexit.
So, I'm going to tell you something. If you didn't have that little word EU at the front, Brexit would be catastrophic. Yes, ma'am.
So when I looked at it, though, I thought the Eucharist was a good thing. So I thought maybe eucatastrophic would maybe it'd be like the opposite of catastrophic.
Ooh, she's got it. Okay. Okay. That's it. And this little girl, she came up to me and said, what did you say? Is it the opposite? And I went, oh, you figured it out. And you did too. Did you tell your mom?
No.
Us. No, I had to say it. So you catastrophic, we're going to come to it. But it is the U means good. A good catastrophe. So just hold on to that thought, and then as we move into today's passage, you're going to be able to see why we've come to this word. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, I want to read. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. And we're going to make our way down to verse 9, and then we'll continue with this story. This is a pivotal moment in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, this is what God's word says. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, I want to also remind you, if your Bible, you flip back a page, I want to remind you also what chapter 8, verse 3 said about Saul. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. Now, based on what I've just read to you, what kind of person would you say Saul was? Nasty person. A religious person. A bad person. Parents, would you want him to be a friend to your kids? A babysitter. Right? No. So you just need to keep this in mind of the kind of person that's being described here. Now, in many Bibles, and I don't know how it is for yours, but in mine, above where it has the number 9, there is a phrase, and it says, Saul's conversion. And so we want to ask, because sometimes we use words, and we need to remember, what do they actually mean? Because it's not necessarily a word that we use all the time. So we want to know, what does this word mean? And sometimes we might think of it as being like a metamorphosis, right? You know how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, a tadpole becomes a frog. They move from one region, you know, the caterpillar crawls on the ground and then it can fly. The tadpole swims in the water, breathes underwater, and then it lives above the water. And so it's important to ask, does the word conversion mean that Saul, and I don't know if this is a word, metamorphosed from a bad person into a good person? Is that what the word conversion means? But it's really important because we need to understand, yes, he did bad things. I mean, you can't miss the word murder. He ravaged the church. He dragged and threw people into jail. He participated in torturing people to get them to deny Jesus. He was a bad person. But it isn't as black and white as we may think, because Wendy commented that he was a religious person. And when you look at other scripture where Paul described his life before he came to know Jesus, this is what he said. In Acts chapter 22, he said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, and the city he was referring to was Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a famous rabbi, well-known, well-respected. And that meant that if he studied under Gamaliel, that Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He goes on and he said, and I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you here today. And then in Philippians 3, he said this again about himself, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And again, he's speaking to Jewish people, and he's reminding them, look, I'm a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when he would have been named. That's when he would have been marked as belonging to the people of Israel. He says, I have the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, if there's anybody who was a Hebrew, it was me. And in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Do you know what that meant? Everything in the Old Testament, all of the commands that are given there, Paul said, I kept every single one of them. Always. I mean, he was an incredible person. So it gets a little confusing. A good person who's bad. And is that why then he needed to be converted? Now, last week, Aaron Imey reminded us it's important for us to understand the Jewish roots of our faith. And so here in Philippians 3, Paul said he was a Pharisee. So I want to remind you what that meant for him being a Pharisee. The study of the scripture along with prayer and meditation, that would have been a daily routine, an extensive time spent, and it would have been a lifelong endeavor. Under Gamaliel, Paul would have memorized massive sections of the Old Testament. He would have known them by heart because that's just what Gamaliel would have trained him to do. And so in the time, and this is where we can go back and we access other resources, but in the time when Saul lived, many devout Jews like him, particularly Pharisees, they often meditated on the vision that Ezekiel had that was recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to read parts of this vision for you because it is significant in what happened to Saul. So in Ezekiel 1, and again, I'm just sort of going through and I'm taking out pieces because it's a long chapter. I would encourage you to read it on your own at home. But this is what Ezekiel said. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth, and like flashes of lightning, and spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. And under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. And when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings. It was like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. And above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. and brilliant fire surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow on the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. See, many Jewish people in Paul's day longed to see the vision that Ezekiel had seen. So I want to read now, as we move into this passage here, Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Remember, Saul has asked for letters that he might arrest any Christians that he found in Damascus. And it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, once he had those letters, he journeyed from Jerusalem to Damascus. And so there is Jerusalem here, there is Damascus up there. I want to tell you it's a distance of 250 kilometers. Now, if you were to travel from here to Campbell River, it's 273 kilometers. So it's, you know, it's like going from Souk to Campbell River. For us, that's nothing. I mean, you can drive up there, be there in 3-4 hours. But if you were walking by foot, like Saul was, from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus, it would take at least a week by foot. So you need to keep that in mind. And so as Saul walked, what did he do? Well, he went with some traveling companions, because we're going to read that shortly. So I would imagine they chatted. And if you're walking, what do you typically do? You look around and you admire stuff. But I want to tell you that as a Pharisee, Saul would have meditated upon Scripture, he would have prayed, and he would have used that time to commune with God. And as he drew near to Damascus, it doesn't quite tell us, but I'm thinking he probably could see the city. He was that close. It was then that Jesus appeared to him. And look at the latter part of verse 4. It says, the light flashed from heaven around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They'd heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In that moment, Jesus appeared to Saul. He will later write of it, and you can look at other passages. 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, I saw Jesus that day. His life was forever changed by that encounter. And just try to imagine the shock when he hears this voice, and the one who spoke to him said, I am Jesus. This is the very name that he'd been seeking to eradicate from Jerusalem, and he'd come to Damascus to wipe it out. And now the one that he said was a phony, was a fake, was not real, was a terrible travesty, the making a mockery of God, appears to him and says, I am Jesus. In that moment, can you imagine what happened to Saul? All that he had constructed in his mind, his worldview, his knowledge of God and God's ways and purpose, in a moment, it's just like, bam, it came down. Because everything changed the moment he saw the face of Jesus and heard his voice. Now, there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah, the Christ, that foretold who he would be and what he would do. And Paul would have known those scriptures. He'd memorized them. He knew them because as a Pharisee, he was looking for the coming of the Messiah. And in that moment, I am sure passages like these came back to him. What Moses had said as God impressed upon him, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. And come the understanding, Messiah would be a prophet. And then what God had said to David as he was coming to the end of his life, he said, God said to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And David might have thought, oh, it's going to be Solomon, of course. One of my sons will do this. And then there's a twist. God says something that doesn't make any sense he was only speaking of Solomon, for he said, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How do you do that with a human being? Solomon couldn't be established upon the throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And that might have been one of the passages that just crashed in, because Jesus had spoken of the fact, I and the Father are one. Whatever I see my Father doing, that's what I do. And here it had been foretold. Messiah would be the Son of God, and God would be the Father of Messiah. God knew what the Lord had said to Isaiah. And of course, as Pharisees, they were going, who is this talking about? And in a moment, Isaiah 53 would have crashed into the understanding of his mind. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And Saul would have understood that's exactly what he had done. He had despised Jesus. He had held Jesus in low esteem. And then Isaiah would have continued, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. And we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the Pharisees understood that the Messiah would come as a triumphant king. It never had entered the mind of Saul that Messiah would be the suffering servant that Isaiah had spoken of. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his voice. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, and here's the resurrection, he will see the light of life. That's what the very thing the Christians had been speaking about. That's what they had said. We proclaim this news that Jesus the Christ is risen from the dead, and Saul hadn't seen it. Though he knew this passage, he had not seen it. And be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will defy the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And one last one, of which David had spoken of in advance, the Lord. And in your Bibles, when you see the word Lord capitalized, it is always translating the word Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord, in small case letters like that, that's Adonai. And many of them would have thought, well, that God was speaking to David. But how could Yahweh say to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools? And so passage after passage in those 3 days, as Saul pondered these things, the reality sunk into, he had missed it completely. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the prophet like Moses, the king who now sat on David's throne forever, and he was the suffering servant Isaiah had spoken of, the one upon whom the Lord laid the sin of all humankind. See, when Jesus appeared to Saul, here's our word, this was a catastrophic moment. As Saul knelt before Jesus, he realized he had committed unspeakable crimes against the Messiah of God and his people. But in the same moment, Saul was enveloped by so great a love, so profound, so wide, so deep, so high, that Saul, from that moment forward, was forever captivated by the beauty and the grace of the one who had come to him. It was a catastrophic moment. It was J.R.R. Tolkien who coined this word. And he did it particularly in his writings for Lord of the Rings. And you might remember there were several times in the story of the Lord of the Rings when there would be a sudden turn of events where goodness would unexpectedly break in to desperate, hopeless situations. Like the time when the great eagles came to the rescue of the troop that traveled with the ring. Or when the dark gates of Mordor were opened and all hope appeared, there is no way that we can escape this, and Sauron with his troops marched out to annihilate Middle Earth. And at that very moment, Frodo, who had decided, I cannot give up the one ring, has it grasped from him by Gollum, who falls into the fire, and as the ring is destroyed, so is the power of Sauron. That is a catastrophic moment. And I would say to you, in the ongoing work of Jesus since his resurrection and to this very day, through his church, as he works in this world, catastrophic events are happening by the will and purpose of God, because men and women like Saul encounter the risen Jesus Christ, and their lives are forever changed. Now, when Saul saw Jesus, if Jesus had said to him, your life is demanded of you for the crimes you have committed, you have taken the life of many, many people, and so your life will be taken, though Saul might have protested in and did not want his life to end, he would have understood that God had been just. He had done wrong. But to be pardoned, to be embraced by such great love, to be welcomed home, that was a catastrophe of goodness. If God had struck Saul dead outside of Damascus, the people who followed Jesus probably would have breathed a great sigh of relief, because all they could imagine is Saul's coming here and what he's done in Jerusalem is going to happen here, and many of us are going to be imprisoned and some of us will lose our lives. They would have understood if God had taken the life of Saul and said, God has acted justly to protect us. But to stop the persecutor by saving him, that was a catastrophe. And see, this passage here in Acts chapter 9 reminds us God doesn't save bad people. He doesn't save good people. God saves spiritually dead people. And no matter who the person is, the salvation of Jesus is always a catastrophe. The scripture that reminds us this is in Ephesians 2. And yes, Paul, whose name is now Paul, as it was later changed, but Saul, he writes this, and as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are a bit disobedient. But Saul's not just speaking to the church at Ephesus. He's not just saying to that company of believers, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. He was describing himself and the condition of every human being who enters this world. We all are born spiritually dead. And this is what God had said through the prophet Isaiah. And this is an incredible description. He says, all of us become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted government, a polluted garment. And you see, if I was to measure my goodness against yours and you were to measure your goodness against mine, there's always going to be something I will find that I'm better at than you and that you're better at than me. And I can feel good about myself that I'm not like you or like somebody else. But the fact is, we measure our persons and the acts that come out of our person against the Holy One, God. And in that case, all of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. See, Saul had thought he was righteous, and he discovered when he saw Jesus, he was by nature deserving of God's wrath. And that's the bad news of the gospel. But at the very same instant, Saul realized Jesus had not appeared to take his life, but to save him. And the reason is found later on in Ephesians 2. And look at the words I've underlined. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And watch, because this phrase will be repeated a second time for emphasis. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And what this means for a follower of Jesus, that our identity is rooted in who Jesus is. Our identity is not defined by our job or our family or our nationality or our sex or our gender, any of these things. Our identity as followers of Jesus is rooted in who he is. And he is at the right hand of God, seated in heaven, victorious over all. And because of him, we're alive. And the reason he's done what he has done for us is that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And he says it again, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Why would Jesus save a man like Saul? Ephesians 2 tells us because Jesus loved him. Because Jesus is rich in mercy and grace. Because Jesus is kind. That's what put Saul face down on the ground. John Newton had a similar experience when he encountered Jesus and he said, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And that's what left Saul as it was for 3 days where he could not eat or drink. And when Ananias came to him, and we'll get to that part of the story later on, but let me tell you that Ananias came to him and he prayed over Saul and he asked that his eyes would be opened and he'd be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you know the very first thing that Saul did? He did not eat or drink. He was publicly baptized. And thereby declaring to all who have served it, I now follow the very one I had persecuted. Then he ate. He got first things first, happened there. He would later write to the church at Rome, and he would say this about his experience of the kindness of God. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That's why Saul turned from, repent means to turn around, Saul turned from the life he had been living, moving in one direction to oppress and stamp out the name of Jesus, turned around and now lived in a way where he moved toward Jesus and he lived for the cause of Jesus Christ. In the moment that he placed his faith in Jesus, I remind you of this, that the very same Spirit who had breathed life into the dead body of Jesus Christ breathed life into the dead spirit of Saul. And he was born again. See, when one is converted as Saul is, when one is saved, they're reconciled to God. That is, they're brought back into relationship with him. They know God as their Father. They know Jesus as their Savior. They know the Holy Spirit as their helper. See, through faith in Jesus Christ, the person is saved from their sin. But it's more than that. They're saved to be in relationship with the very God who had created them to be so. We're saved from and we're saved to. Now, it's fascinating to me because many times I hear this commented on by a number of people in our culture, that they speak of when the end of their life, you know, their good will be weighed out against their bad. And they say, you know, if I've done more good than more bad, then I'm expecting in the life that follows death, everything will be well for me. And I would say to you, if a person lives their whole life without Jesus Christ, the Bible does say you will be evaluated on the basis of what you have done. And at that moment, everyone will discover too late who's lived without Jesus, there's no one righteous. There's no one good enough. Everyone has sinned and we've all missed God's mark. And the wages of sin is death. But what we see in the case of Saul, and it's true of all of us who know and follow Jesus, that he saved us right in the middle of our life. Right in the present, here and now. And for all of us who come to faith in Jesus, as we read from Psalm 106, our sins are not held against us. How can it be? Because Jesus, the righteous one, took them on himself. This is how the guilty are forgiven and converted, made new and welcomed home. This is how Saul's life was transformed. So let me ask those of you who are followers of Jesus, when was your you catastrophic moment? Mine happened on September 18th, 1971. That was when a foolish teenager who thought he could find purpose in the occult, in drug use, communist literature, was found by the same beautiful Savior who found Saul outside of Damascus. Now, if you haven't come to Jesus, today can be your eucatastrophe. When the goodness of Jesus breaks through into your life. And it might be for some of you, years from now, you'll say, on May 26, 2019, Jesus found me. And his goodness broke into my life. And I went from being spiritually dead to being born of the Spirit. And I've tracked with Jesus all these long years since. You see, if God's Spirit is making Jesus known to you, if he's tugging on your heart, please don't ignore him. Please don't put it off. The Bible speaks this warning, which is also an encouragement. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so I urge you to come home to Jesus. Come home this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for this incredible story, and we're going to spend some time with it in the weeks ahead of soul.